As we continue working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, we'll read and study the first six verses. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is well known for being misused. We're told that as Christians, we are not allowed to judge the actions or decisions of others under any circumstances. Instead, as Christians, Jesus tells us to love everybody and accept everybody the way that they are. After all, Jesus commands us not to judge. Now, by extension, some have taken that misuse so far that they've come to the conclusion that if Jesus tells us not to judge, well, that means he has no intention of judging either. So that on Judgment Day, even though we call it that, it will actually be the greatest demonstration of grace that anybody who has ever seen, because everybody who on that day is expecting to be condemned will instead be forgiven and everybody will be saved. How wonderful is that? It's called universalism. The problem is that it's wrong. In fact, to preach a gospel like that instead of saying it's wonderful is actually cruel. It's cruel to preach that kind of a message and deceive people into thinking that God is not that holy and God is not that just and God will not hold sinners accountable for what they have done, for their unbelief, and that means you don't really need Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. You are fine the way you are. Sadly, that is what a lot of people think the Christian gospel is. But those who preach such a gospel will be judged for leading many astray. Their judgment will be that much harsher because of it. But where did they even get that false gospel from? This idea that God will not judge. It's not that Jesus' words here are overly complicated. It's not buried in some footnote to his preaching. It's not filled with difficult grammar and obscure references. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that we have seen time and again is always pointing us to who Jesus is as our Savior, showing us his righteousness that covers our sinfulness, calling us then to imitate him and to follow him in the way that we live. That's what this passage does, just like the rest of the sermon. So we have to ask a deeper question. Why would we want to twist the words of this passage? What is so enticing about saying, don't judge? We actually know that answer already, don't we? When someone comes to us and they accuse us, and we know that they're right even, what does the heart want to do? It wants to get out from underneath the weight of that judgment. Don't judge me. We bite back. Don't expose my sin. Our heart says, I don't want that judgment. I want to run from it. And our minds start churning over, how do I avoid this? We don't want the shame. We don't want to be held accountable for what we have done. The reason that we resist justice is because we know that if God is fair, it's not just other people who have to worry about God's justice. But I will be judged. And God will see everything. That fear of God's justice makes us cower the same way that Adam and Eve tried to hide in the bushes and make clothes for themselves out of leaves in the Garden of Eden. They were ashamed. That is our greatest shame, to be judged by the one who knows the truth. And yet, brothers and sisters, I remind you, who is the one talking to us this morning about justice? Who is the one warning us about the plank in our own eye? The one who hung from a plank, who was nailed to it. The one who comes to be our righteousness in the day of judgment. Our judge shows us how to judge. So look at that in three parts. First, the measure of fair judgment. Second, the plank of hypocritical judgment. And third, the pearls of wise judgment. Our judge shows us how to judge. Verse 1, is for as short as it is, does not have just two words in it. People have tried to shorten it. It does not say, judge not, period. Jesus is not saying that judging others is always evil under any conditions, that making judgments and discriminating between right and wrong is an unchristian thing to do. Let's apply that. If it is an unchristian thing to do, to judge anyone under any circumstances, then for the rest of this sermon, I can say whatever I want and you are not allowed to disagree with me. Otherwise, you judge me. Although, if you think about it, that means that I can't judge you for judging me because I'm a hypocrite for telling you not to judge me because now I've judged you. You see how we end up twisting ourselves into such a tight knot if we isolate just the first two words of verse 1 from the rest of the passage. You know, you see how that happens all the time. People feel quite free to rebuke other people for judging them, which means they've just judged them. To rebuke someone, you have to judge what they are doing, which means you'll always end up contradicting yourself. We see this all the time. Right, we hear people talking about how we have to break down the walls of intolerance and we have to make sure that everyone loves each other and everyone has freedom to do what they want. Everyone should be more tolerant. Well, that's a judgment statement. And who, of course, are the ones who receive most of that judgment? Those who refuse to be tolerant. And they end up eating themselves. They demand tolerance. And if you refuse to go along with their demands, they are intolerant. Now, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus does not, and will he never, contradict himself. And so that's why we have to look past the first two words. What does he actually say? Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So this is not a blanket statement of do not judge. It is an admonishment to be careful with how and when you judge another person. Now, what do we know about judging? We know from the Old Testament that the standard for establishing truth in a trial, in seeking justice, is by the testimony of two or more witnesses. And so if someone is accused of committing a grievous sin, it does not take just one person going up to the elders at the gate of the city to say, well, I saw this person commit this sin. And the elders, on the basis of that one testimony, eager to prove that they are in charge, jump at the opportunity to judge someone and to hand out punishment. So they go, they arrest that person, they make a public statement that this person has sinned, and there is no reason to doubt that they're guilty. We don't have to go through and find all of the evidence. Let's just follow through because we've heard someone say something about someone. No, the Bible's clear. It takes at least two witnesses to establish what is true. And that means two people who independently bear witness to what happened. It can't be that one person says, well, I saw them do it. And a second person says, well, I believe you. And that sounds like something that first person would do. So it must be true, even though I didn't see it for myself. And so that's my witness. It must be true. And that makes two of us, so you're guilty. And the more voices you can add to that, it must be true, it must be true, that people think, well, it must be true. That's one of the sad things about the state of our own society in which we live. Careers are lost and reputations are ruined and sometimes years are spent behind bars in prison because we're told you have to believe the victim. And no matter what, no matter what contrary evidence there is, no matter how many contrary witnesses there are, you have to believe the victim. Only to find out later that in some cases the victim was not being truthful. But there had been such a groundswell of support that everybody got caught up in a rush to judgment and nobody stopped to ask, is this even true? What matters more today is if you want it to be true than if it is actually true. And the news is full of this. Now, most certainly, but please do not misunderstand me, we as Christians must have compassion for those who suffer. We must have gentleness for those who bring forward an accusation. Give that person every protection and freedom granted under the law to present their testimony and support them while they do it. But just as much, we as Christians must demand faithful witnesses, due process, a fair trial to determine guilt. Because if we get caught up in the trends of injustice that swell throughout the news today, who will be left to speak what is fair and what is right? We have to remember that fallen humanity has no interest in justice. It cares only for what it can get away with, for what it can control, and for what it can use to destroy others. A skewed sense of justice is the opposite of loving your neighbor. And a skewed sense of justice is contrary to the gospel itself. And that's why Jesus warns us, judge not that you be not judged. The measure that you use will be measured against you. This is not because Jesus believes in karma like Hindus believe in karma. That's if you're a good person, then you'll get rewarded in the next life. But if you're an evil person in this life, you'll get reincarnated as a turtle. No, he's talking about justice being returned on our own heads. And the Bible repeatedly speaks about how the evil that the wicked do will find them out. So Jesus is saying the same thing. If you are willing to falsely accuse, if you are willing to join in on accusing others without a fair hearing, then you ought to be expecting to be treated the same way. In fact, Deuteronomy 19 says that when a witness makes an accusation, but it comes to light that their witness has been false, that false witness must face the punishment that would have come against the person they were accusing. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is saying nothing new here. And yet how much the heart of man despises what he says. How do we usually judge? What standard do we often use? Sadly, it's as well, even within the church, it's a standard, well, we believe in fairness when it works in our favor. We feel quite comfortable joining those who make statements and accusations, and rather than waiting to make a fair evaluation of all of the evidence, because we are looking for reasons to feel self-righteous and superior to those other people, if it makes that accused person lower than me, I'll go along with it. We pile on and we spread gossip and we repeat what we've heard. We tear down reputations and we turn to anger in our hearts. We make false accusations, even though we've only heard one side of the story. But that's all we need. But what happens if you're the one who's accused? What happens if they're ganging up and everyone else is pointing the finger at you again and again and they use those tactics against you? How do we respond? Oh yeah, I remember that one time that I accused someone falsely, so I guess I deserve this. Is that how we respond? No, we know what justice is, and in those cases, we demand it. You even see this in little kids when they're fighting. Mom and dad come and they say, well, what's going on? And one of the children makes a false, unfair accusation. The other child, the first thing he says, but that's not true, that's not fair. We know justice, and we appeal to justice when it's to our advantage. But so often it's the other way around. We falsely accuse when it's to our advantage. We're no different when we get older. We just choose to ignore justice when we want to. But Jesus is warning us here that if we want to create an environment where unfairness goes unchecked, then such an environment will wrap you up within its own grasp. What is the measure that you use? How do you judge other people? Are you willing to be accused on the basis of one witness's testimony? If you are that person who is a witness, are you willing to be open to examination of what your claims are and even critique? Or will you say to those who question you, but I saw it and I'm right, so you must believe me? Will you sign your name to whatever you bear witness to, whatever judgments you make? Or do you hide behind anonymity and secrets? And you live in the shadows that tear people down? Where does that lead? Jesus would know. The chief priests paraded before the Sanhedrin one witness after another, but none of their stories matched up, so they had to bring another one in, and another one in, and they had to keep going. And eventually they got so frustrated trying to find two witnesses that agreed on anything that they finally said, forget it. Let's just challenge Jesus and see if we can catch him in his own words. In fact, whatever he is about to say, let's twist it to make it sound bad. And that's all we'll need. That's good enough. We don't need the truth. We need an excuse to put this man to death. Jesus knows the unfair measure that the sinful heart uses. And he knows that he will die because of it. His path to the cross is paved with our injustice. Which is why, in the second place, he calls us to live by a different standard. A life of humility instead of the plank of hypocritical judgment. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What's the first thing you think of when you read that? Yeah, but do you know how big that speck is in my brother's eye? How quickly we say, well, okay, Jesus, we get what you're saying, but do you know the problem my brother has? So, For this situation, I'm not going to start dwelling on myself. That problem needs to be dealt with. And we go right back to the standards of injustice that we are accustomed to. But Jesus says it like it is. He calls us hypocrites when we do that. We're so concerned about someone else's faults, and yet we cover over our own and we ignore our own faults, which are just as big, if not bigger. We are consumed with what's wrong in his heart, but we don't even notice what's wrong with our own. The pride that has consumed us. Now, Jesus is not saying that the speck in your brother's eye does not matter. He does say at the end of verse 5, then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It still matters. He's not saying never speak to anyone about their sins. He's not saying, well, an elder is not allowed to rebuke and admonish a member of the church because that elder has his own sins. Because now we're back to where we started, ripping these verses out of their context and ignoring what the rest of the Bible says. Does Jesus give the elders authority for nothing? Does Jesus give sinful men an office to admonish and correct and to lead the sheep, but they're not actually supposed to do any of those things because they're sinners too? Or even as fellow believers, is there no place for loving and patient correction among us? Because we're all sinners and we all have planks in our eyes, so no mutual discipleship can take place, no mutual edification, no love to call the sinner back, no grace to warn the sinner in his ways, no mercy to help those who are blind to their own iniquities. Just deal with your own problems. Is that what the church is to become according to these verses? Completely ineffective. Is the gospel that calls us to repentance and faith to be cut off at the knees because we're not allowed to point out each other's sins? Is that what Jesus is saying? Not at all. Okay, but then we have to ask ourselves, why do we get so offended when someone graciously corrects us? Why do we try to bite back and remind them of their own faults and shortcomings? It's so that we can level out the speck and the plank and make them equal. But Jesus is not saying that only those who sin a little bit are allowed to correct those who sin a lot. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. He's saying that no matter what the speck is in your brother's eye, and a speck is serious enough, consider first your own sins, your own need for grace, your own need for the Father to be patient with you before you go to your brother or sister. And perhaps in that self-examination, you will find that the pride in your heart that refuses to deal with your own sins means that you're not ready to go to your brother to talk to him about his sins. Maybe it's even that you go to your brother who has that speck in his eye and you say to him, brother, I need your help because of the plank that I have. See, then the church family isn't worried about one-upmanship. It's not worried about appearances, about reputations, about keeping record of right and wrong. It is a family of sinful brothers and sisters who have no greater joy than to walk together in the truth, to walk together in the mercy of Jesus Christ. After all, if you think about it, who is the only person in the history of the world to whom these verses about planks and specks does not apply? Who is the only person who does not have to worry about himself before he corrects us? It's Jesus. And what did Jesus do about the difference between his eye and ours? His perfect eye that could see into the very heart of a man. What does he do about it? Well, there's a plank. There's a plank. There's a plank. Correct that. Fix that. And I'm better than you. No, the one who can see more clearly than anyone what our faults are takes those planks and makes them his own. He carries the guilt and shame of our stiff necks and our hypocritical eyes all the way to the point where he was counted as if he himself was the wretched sinner. So rather than pointing the finger of accusation against us, he becomes like us. And he carries those planks when he carried his cross. And he was nailed to it. That's Jesus, brothers and sisters. Let's follow him then. When something needs to be said to confront the sin of a brother or sister, say it. But say it only when you yourself have knelt before the cross of your Savior. When you see by faith what he does for a sinner like you, then your heart is prepared to speak the gospel of repentance and faith. Because then it's not about you and the size of your plank or the size of his speck. What matters is Jesus. And that's why Jesus tells us in the third place about the pearls of wise judgment. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What does this have to do with justice and fairness and dealing with each other with mercy and honesty and repentance? Well, let's think this through. Jesus has used the first five verses of the chapter to redirect us back to the gospel. He's pointing us away from our self-centeredness and our skewed sense of justice. And instead, he's pointing us so we focus on Christ who gave himself up for us, and thereby we walk with each other. We have every reason to give ourselves up for one another because Christ has given himself for us. So that even in the way that we correct each other, or go to someone when we have a complaint against them, the goal is not to be superior, but it's so that jointly we find the richness of Christ's love for sinners. That is the context that feeds into verse 6. That is what is holy. That is the pearl that Jesus is talking about. The richness of Christ's love shared among sinners. So when Jesus talks about giving that holy gift to the dogs, or when he talks about the pearls of humility and graciousness and putting them before swine, he says to do that is to be, as a Christian, so gentle, so gracious, so humble that you become soft, that you lack conviction, that you become so tolerant, if you want to put it that way, to the point that unbelievers mock the gospel and the Christ of that gospel. Now, perhaps you've dealt with a situation like that before. You come to someone who is your brother or your sister because you've prayed for them. You love them. You've considered your own struggles and sins. And you are prepared to bring to them in gentleness a gospel that calls them to repentance so that you can walk arm in arm looking to Jesus Christ together. And you start talking to them about graciousness, about what it means to confess our sins to Christ, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as you start speaking, this brother, this sister, they get this look on their face. A little bit of a twist, a little bit of mockery, and their eyes harden against what you're saying. And so they not only refuse your brotherly call for repentance, but they turn your Christian love into a joke that they share with their friends. They tell their friends about, you know what this person said to me? They think it's such a big deal. They think I've got a problem. And look at their own problems. In fact, it's probably their fault. They blame you for what is wrong. And they have no interest in what the Bible says. And they don't care what actually happened. They just want to live their lives their way. Jesus warns us that if you go back to them again and again and again, and never once speak boldly about the consequences of their actions. You never once put in front of that person the weight of God's word. You never warn them that he is damaging the body of Christ, that he is hardening his heart against the Savior. He says, then you are being trampled upon. Some people say, well, when it comes to the elders and how they rebuke someone, they should ought to be so much, so patient to the point that anytime the elders put a member under silent censure, well, that's automatically too harsh. They should just keep visiting and keep visiting and keep visiting and keep visiting. That's throwing your pearls before the swine. So that they can trample under their feet. It's no different than Eli and how he rebuked his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Oh, you know better, my sons. You shouldn't do that, my sons. But he never followed through. He never had any consequences to their relationship with him, and especially their relationship with God. He kept casting the pearl of God's rebuke under their feet, and they trampled all over it. Now, yes, certainly. Galatians 6, verse 1 says that if anyone sins, we should seek to restore them with gentleness. That is so important. But it doesn't say gentleness at all costs, including at the cost that if you allow this sin to go unchecked in the church, it will divide the church. Yeah, but we're gentle people. Proverbs 9 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Psalm 141 says, let the righteous strike me, it will be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it will be as an excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's not that we say, well, don't judge because we're Christians, and let sin run rampant, and let corruption destroy the church, and let the gospel witness to the world be completely soured and compromised because those who carry it care nothing about the holiness of God. Because then the pearl of the gospel is being trampled on, and the gospel is being mocked. Instead, when we seek to act with fairness and justice, when we love one another with grace and patience, when we seek to restore the sinner with gentleness, let us not lose the weight of the gospel in the process. You think of even Christ himself. When the chief priests were falsely accusing him, and then later when Pilate makes a mockery of justice, what does Jesus do? He opens not his mouth, so that they can use his words to trample the gospel even more. So brothers and sisters, do not lose sight of your Savior because your heart is too proud to see the plank in your own eye. Do not lose sight of your Savior because we want justice to be skewed in our favor, because we want things to go our way. Don't close your ears to the firmness of the words with which he speaks to us today that calls out our hypocrisy, that warns us of our sinful ways. And don't lose sight of how much our Savior is willing to suffer injustice so that we, even we, could be forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you because this is a more difficult passage than just running around to the world and saying, don't judge, don't judge. That's the easy way out. Following through in the commitment we have made to love one another in Christ's name is a lot more difficult than just saying, well, it's not my business. And certainly humbling ourselves with the plank that is in our eye, looking to Jesus Christ, is how much our sinful nature is waging against that and struggling, refusing to humble ourselves that way. This is not a passage we look forward to unless we see the one who is giving it to us. Because when we judge according to the measure we wish to be judged, then not only, Father, are we ourselves held accountable and pointed to the mercy that is found in God, but the church finds her unity. She finds the power of her witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the words that say repent and believe mean something, because they look at Jesus. And so, Father, sometimes that means we need to do the difficult things, even when it comes to church discipline. Sometimes that means, Father, we need to be bold in what we say, never to lose the love that we have for our brother and sister in that boldness, but resting in the mercies of God for our own hearts. We wish nothing greater than to see the sinner reconciled to the Lord as well, so that we may walk beside one another, unified together, because we rest in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see these things. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.